psalmist says to make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness and come into His presence with singing. And let us do just that as we gather together here, as we have gathered here to worship God as His people. Turning your bulletins there to Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise. And let's stand and sing all the stanzas there. How wonderful it is, O Lord, that we, Your people, can come into Your presence. O Lord, how wonderful it is that we can come into Your presence without fear of condemnation. How wonderful it is that we can come without the unease that You are reluctant to hear us. For Lord, we know because of our Lord Jesus, who has called us, who has changed us, who has restored life to us, and who has earned for us a righteousness. We know that we can come into Your presence. And we can come into Your presence with singing, joyful. And Lord, we pray that You would, by Your Spirit, enable us this morning to come to You in humility, acknowledging our sin, that You are the Creator and we are the creature, that You are a great God and holy God. Lord, give us the grace to come to You this morning with thanksgiving, acknowledging that You indeed, and in rejoicing and thanking You that You indeed have delivered us from our sins. And Lord, we pray that You would help us to come in expectation, knowing that You desire to bless Your people, that You desire to transform us more and more into the likeness of Christ, and to do so through this worship service and through the hearing of Your Word and through the fellowship of saints. We pray that You would bless this time. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. And to say to be seated in this room is really a seat. You're really seated in this room. So I'm not saying that lightly. John 2 is the scripture reading this morning that will complement the text that we will later look at. John 2 is the account here of Jesus in the temple, clearing the temple. John has this, they're basically, the other Gospels, Luke and Matthew have this account of the clearing of the temple, and it occurs toward the end of Jesus' ministry on the earth, and this one here occurs at the beginning. I think that there were two. Some scholars believe that this is just, John just happened to place this here. I believe that that this was that there were two times that Jesus actually did this, and here's the first here. In John 2. Notice particularly the zeal of Christ for the honor of His Father here. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, He found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And He poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And He told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make My Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for Your house will consume Me." So the Jews said to Him, "What sign do You show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will You raise it up in 3 days?" But He was speaking about the temple of His body. When therefore He was raised from the dead, His disciples remembered that He had said this, and they believed the Scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. This is God's Word. And as we read God's Word, we are reminded that it is indeed His Word and His truth. And we come now to confess our faith, what we believe the Bible says about who God is, about who we are, about what the Lord Jesus came to do. And we use this morning the Apostles' Creed, which we've used once before. This is a very old creed, going back to somewhere around 500 to 600 A.D., that believers have been reciting this creed as they came together, and we do so today. And I'll just point out again, I said it before, if you weren't here, what we mean by Holy Catholic Church is that we believe that the church is located not only in Auburn or in Alabama or in the United States, but it's universal. That God's people are everywhere. And that's what this is saying here. And not only that, I'll make just another commentary on what we say when we believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. There are several things we're saying there. We're believing that God will provide what we need, body and soul. He's our Father and He's Almighty. He will turn for our good whatever adversity He sends to us in this world. That He is able to do this because He's Almighty, as it says here. But He desires to do this for us because He is our Father. And so we come believing that and saying that together. And so let's recite together the Apostles' Creed. Christian, what do you believe?
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge both the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Before we go to the Lord in a time of somewhat extended prayer, I'd like to read from Hebrews chapter 4. Verses 12 through 16. For the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's pray. Lord God, You are a merciful God. We thank You, Christ, our High Priest, that You're available to come to find help and in our time of need to find mercy. Spirit, You, through the Apostle Paul, taught us in the letter of Paul to the Galatians that the law is our tutor, our guardian, that points and drives us to Christ. That in this text in Hebrews, that as we allow Your Word to penetrate into our hearts, it discerns our thoughts, it understands and helps us understand our own motives and the depth of our own sinfulness. And just after that verse, it points the way to Christ, our High Priest. We thank You so much for the truth of Scripture, that in us, in our flesh, dwells no good thing, and therefore we're free to worship You as redeemed. We thank You so much that You've called us as Your children, and that You teach us to call out to You as a child calls out to the Father for the things that they need. We thank You that church does not consist of fancy buildings or fancy clothes, but just the simple truth of a risen Savior who indwells the hearts of the children, and we just want to proclaim that. We thank You for calling us here today to do that, and we ask that throughout the remaining time that we have together that we're able to worship You in spirit and truth. We're thankful for answering the prayer of needing a pastor, teacher, someone to come and teach us Your Word day in and day out to do just this, to reveal the intent of our heart so that we might be brought to our High Priest to know the riches of His glory. We pray for the needs of Paul and Kathy and their family. We pray for as they break the news to their own church, that those believers might think in terms of sending Paul to us, that their replacement might be readily found, that they will have no sense of loss other than a sense of not seeing Paul and Kathy on a regular basis, for I know they've grown to love them greatly. We pray for a simple need such as a name for us. We need Your guidance in all things, but in this simple request, as we begin to settle on a name that we will be called for as long as this body stands. We ask that You add to our numbers, not just those that are already of Your body, but those that You're saving. And we ask that this place be the place where they are nurtured and brought up in the faith. As we grow, we'll need a place to accommodate more people, and in a place that is conducive to learning, and we ask You for that. We have very limited means, but we know that You have unlimited means, and we call on You for that. But most of all, God, I ask that You help us to focus our hearts, our minds, and our lives on the pearl of the field, the preciousness of knowing Christ our Lord, and You His Father. I yearn that be the direction and the passion of our lives for as long as we have the mental and physical capacity to pursue You. And we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Continue with our worship and song, and sing a song that will serve not only as a hymn, but as a confession of our sinful condition. John Newton said on his deathbed, losing his most of his mental abilities at the time, had lost them. But he said this, he says, I know two things. I'm a great sinner, and Jesus Christ is a great Savior. Let this song be that be the song of your heart as you sing this song. God, be merciful to me. Let's stand. I also, if you don't know this hymn, the tune, it's a relatively new tune. Picks are like socks. They disappear, my socks. They disappear so quickly and so easily. So I'm glad that they have some extra picks here. I lost it between the time I played the last hymn. So if you know this one, sing out. So the other ones who don't know the tune of this. You know. Turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel 17. The month of October, I'm going to be looking at some familiar passages in the Old Testament. Last week we looked at Jacob and his wrestling with the angel. This week, probably one of the most familiar passages in all of the Old Testament, particularly for Sunday school classes when you're 6 or 7, 8 year old, David and Goliath. Now we're going to refer to the entire passage, the entire chapter, but I'm just going to read verses 41 through 50. I will refer to most of everything else as we go through the sermon. 1 Samuel 17, verses 41 through 50. And the Philistine moved forward, Philistine being Goliath here, and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" The Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to David, to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead and fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we come to such a familiar text to us, and yet, Lord, we pray that you would not let the familiarity of this text close our ears to the message here. We pray that your Spirit would work in us as we hear your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Be courageous and fight the giants in your life, just like David. What are the Goliaths in your life? Reach down inside of you and find that stone within your soul and find the slingshot within your soul and take on those difficult challenges. If you ask the average Joe on the street what this passage is about, that would be his sentiment, those words I just spoke. That this is what an unchurched person would say David and the Goliath is about. In fact, you hear it often referred to, particularly if you listen to sports radio or hear about underdogs, they'll refer to David and Goliath. At least knowing, you know, the gist of the story, or at least the components of the story, David, small David, big Goliath, underdog. But if you ask most anyone in the church what this passage is about, they would say, basically, most people I would think you would find would say the same thing. It's about an underdog versus a giant. And the underdog wins. He was brave and courageous. And he slew this giant, this great adversary, this monumental challenge. But is this what this text is about? Is this what God is intending to communicate to us? Simply that David was an underdog and Goliath was a giant. Is that why God revealed this passage to us, His people? Now, I will say, yes, David is an underdog of sorts here. We see that. It's pretty obvious. And yes, Goliath was a monumental challenge. And that's obvious. But I think this text is pointing us to something more profound than simply the underdog versus the giant here. There is an irony in how this passage is understood today by many people, even Christians, and also the army here, the Israelites. The common understanding of this passage, as I've said, is that it's basically about an underdog versus a giant. In other words, the common understanding of this passage is not seen from a theocentric point of view, that God is the main character here. And that was the same problem with the Israelites here, except for David. The Israelite soldiers were failing to evaluate the whole situation from God's point of view, theocentrically, just as many people look at this text today. David, on the other hand, did not lack this perspective. He did not like the zeal or the faith. The zeal for God and the faith in God. This event, David understood what this event was. It was a challenge to the honor of his God. And he saw the need to defend it. It was simply about God and his honor. And David knew that. And there are three things in this passage here that I want to look at that I think will help us to see the central theme of the honor and glory of God. The first thing I want us to look at is that's revealed here in this passage is the truth that God will not be mocked. He may be mocked, but he will not be mocked without consequence. God will not be mocked. Let's just kind of go back and set the context here. The chapter opens with the Israelites and the Philistines setting up for battle. Verses 1 through 3. And not long after this battle is set up, Goliath appears. Verses 4 and following. We see that he's a very imposing fellow. It tells us his height, 6 cubits and a span, which is roughly 9 feet 6 inches tall. His armor, it tells us what his armor weighed here in the 5,000 shekels. He was armed the coat with a weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. In other words, in our equivalency, 126 pounds of armor. The spear had a 16-pound iron head on the end of that spear. A very impressive man, warrior, very imposing warrior. I don't know any 9 feet 6 inches tall people right now. I don't even know anybody 7 feet tall. But it's very impressive here that this man comes out and challenges Israel to bring their man out. And he'll sell it right there, then and there. And not long after that Goliath is introduced, he soon begins to taunt his enemy. Verse 10, I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we might fight together. Later in verses 25, verse 26, verse 36, and verse 45, that same word for defy is used. In verse 26 is used twice. And that Hebrew word for defy can also be translated to mock. He had great contempt for the armies of Israel. Goliath is mocking Israel, knowing that God was so closely associated and identified with Israel that he had to know that he was directly mocking God himself, a slur on the reputation of God, by saying these things to the armies of Israel. And David makes that clear, that Goliath is mocking God. In verse 26, but it also makes it clear by what he does that God will not be mocked without severe consequence. God will not be mocked. Now, do we believe this? Do you believe this? I know on one hand you do. But I know in another way you struggle to believe this. Because God is mocked every day among us. And how do we typically respond? Do we get depressed when we see the news, the daily news, the newspaper, and the way God is mocked? Just kind of get the doomsday mentality. Oh, everything's just terrible. Oh, no, what are we going to do? Do we ignore it when God is mocked? Growing so used to it that we just kind of push it aside and, hey, that's just the way it is. Or do we do like the Israelites? Turn around and run in fear of those who actually mock God. Well, how does David respond? What does he do? Well, first of all, David doesn't stand for it. And we see that he takes on Goliath. And then we see in verses 49 and 50, he takes care of business by fighting Goliath. The text is really interesting here. It doesn't give us much of the fight. It's just basically two verses. David standing, hits Goliath, thud. Goliath's on the ground. David cuts his head off later on, and you know, there's the great victory. Not much of the fighting is given here. It's more of the preparation of the fight, or why, you know, what happened before the fight. But David recognized what was going on here, that God was being mocked, and he was not going to let this happen without consequence. Now, I recognize that we're not in exactly the same place David is in redemptive history, in the scope of history and redemptive history. We're not exactly in the same place as David. But I think we can ask ourselves some relevant questions that David would have maybe asked his men, or the men, not here, they weren't his men at the time, but would have asked the men here. What stirs our passions? What gets us riled up, so to speak? Is it the honor of God and His glory? Do those things stir our passions like they did David here? A couple of weeks ago, I was at a festival, a fall festival near where we live. And I know you're very familiar with this whole thing in Alabama. This fellow comes up to me and hands me the Ten Commandments and was really wanting me to know these commandments. And he was zealous for God's honor. And I honestly got a little perturbed with it, to be honest with you. Because in my mind, I'm thinking, that's so simplistic, okay? Don't you know what Romans 7 says? That the commandments actually stir people up to sin more? Don't you know that you just hand that out to people, you're not going to save them one bit? You're going to communicate to them that they somehow are saved by God's law? Now, yes, they need to know God's law. I know that. But this is all going through my mind as this fellow's handing this out to me. I just kind of just said, nah, I already know that, and walked on. Convicted of how I treated him later on, but I tried to find him later on. But I later started thinking about that. That fellow was zealous for God's honor. He really was. He was willing to stand out there to hand the Ten Commandments out to people in the heat all day on Saturday because he had a zeal for God's honor. It might have been misdirected in some way. His theology may not have been quite in line. But I'm convicted by the zeal. And also, I've been quick to maybe criticize others who have been very zealous on this Ten Commandment issue because I felt like they were a little uninformed of what, it was more complex than just that. But I also recognize that they have a zeal for God. And I ask myself, do I have that same sort of zeal? Yes, my theology might be in line, but do I have the zeal for the honor of God? David has the zeal. And he says that God will not be mocked without consequence. Now, this passage, we have to recognize that, again, we don't have people like Goliath around us most of the time. The mocking that we encounter is typically not overt like this. We don't face many Madeline O'Haras in our day or our daily lives who are openly mocking God. Yet many people around us show contempt for God in many subtle and subversive ways. They show contempt for His day, for His name, for His commandments. It may not be conscious. It may be. But how do we respond? This passage should serve as an encouragement, first of all, too, is that God will not be mocked. Knowing that, yes, people might seemingly be getting away with it now, but He will not be mocked without consequence. And people will face the consequences. But this passage should also forewarn us that we will face ridicule if we are His followers. That if we stand for what He stands for, we will be mocked as well. Recently, in my presbytery meeting last week, we had a fellow come into our presbytery, transferring in, who is a lawyer. Was also a lawyer. He's an ordained pastor, but he's also a lawyer, also a CPA, also about to get his PhD. He's a lot of fellows, busy guy. Also has several kids. I don't know how all that works out. But anyway, when he was a lawyer practicing law in Savannah, he took a stand and took on a case for some people who were pro-life. And when he did this, he was about a month away from becoming a partner with this law firm. When he got back to his office on Monday, his office was completely moved out, and he was given the pink slip because he stood for what the Bible said about certain issues. Because he took a stand in the name of Christ, he lost his job. We will face similar things. Professors will face this Christian professors, or Christian students in colleges, will face ridicule, will be mocked because of their following the Lord Jesus and what the Bible says. So this passage should forewarn us, but it also should convict us that we need to ask the question, what were the Israelites more concerned with here as we look at verse 11 and verse 24? They were more concerned for safety and security. And we need to ask ourselves that question as we face situations at times. Are we more concerned for God's honor, or are we more concerned for for our security and our safety? Are we thinking theocentrically about what this passage says and about the world around us? Is God's glory first and foremost? Is His honor first and foremost? Well, that's one way that this passage clearly reveals that the central theme is the honor and glory of God. Another way that this passage reveals that it's about God's honor and about His glory and about His greatness is the truth here revealed that God uses the weak things of this world. Again, let's look back at the text. We left Goliath defying the ranks of Israel in verse 11. And now appears in verse 12 someone else. The way it's written here is really revealing. Now, just after Goliath is introduced in all of his grandeur, verse 12, now David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah, named Jesse, who had eight sons in the days of Saul the man. The man was already old and advanced in years. Goes on to describe David. David here juxtaposed versus Goliath. David was, in a sense, the water boy for the army here. His father sends him off to feed him as they're out in the field. He's the youngest. We find later on that his oldest brother, Eliab, shows great contempt for David. Has no respect for him. He's just the little younger brother. So what we have here, and we see in David here in verse 38 and following, he tries on the armor of Saul, and it doesn't fit. In verse 40, he takes his staff in his hand and chose five smooth stones from the brook, and he put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. Now, this is very familiar to us, so it doesn't shock us as we read this. But a first reader of this would go, what? You've got a 9-foot-6-inch man who has 126 pounds of armor on, who has a 16-pound head of his spear, and then you got this little fella here, this young little boy. He wasn't a boy, but young man, youngest son, not even in the official army here, a water boy, coming to stand against Goliath. I mean, what a picture here. It's kind of like the picture of some of my wedding pictures. When I was, the place out where I was married was the church that was on a hill. And two of my groomsmen were, one of them was 6'5", one of them was 6'6". And as you can see, I'm not 6'5", or 6'6". Don't even come close to it. There's a 6 at the end of my, but it's 5'6". Anyway, the photographer had this great idea to get some pictures with my groomsmen outside on this hill. The photographer also had a great idea that it would be great if I stood on the downside of the hill and my friends and my groomsmen stood on the upside of the hill. And he also had this great idea that we'd do a natural pose where I would just kind of do something, you know, whatever, what came natural. And so I kind of crouched down and did some kind of pose. Of course, the two tall fellows just kind of stood great, you know, real high in the air. So when you get these pictures, literally it's, I mean, this is not exaggerating, I come up to their belt in this picture. And that's the picture I have of David versus Goliath here. We have this man standing up, not even coming up to the belt level of the belt level that Goliath wore wearing a belt. Anyway, you get the picture. The passage is very clear. But what we see here communicated in the Bible is here, as Ralph Davis, a commentator of this passage, says, what matters is not whether you have the best weapon, but whether you have the real God. And David knows this. He knows that it's not about what he's got. Now, sure, the slingshot was an effective weapon, and God used that. But compared to who Goliath is and what he has, from a worldly point of view, it is incredibly weak. I read the story this week of a Christian woman who was pregnant and condemned to die for her faith. The day before her execution, she went into labor, and naturally she cried out in pain. The jailer, who was attending to her, took the opportunity to ridicule her. He said to her, "If you make a noise today, how will you endure a violent death tomorrow?" She replied by saying this, "Today I suffer what is ordinary and have an ordinary assistance. Tomorrow I am to suffer what is more than ordinary and shall hope for more than ordinary assistance." In weakness, she expected more than ordinary assistance. And David has that same sort of faith here. We see, it's very clear, verses 46 and 47, that it's about God's honor here, of delivering His people through weakness, using the weak things of this world. Now, again, do you believe this? I know you believe this. But do you really believe this? That God uses the weak things of this world. That He uses and He works through our weaknesses. That He ministers through our weakness. That the most profound ministry that goes on oftentimes within a church and with a pastor, within God's people, is in their weakness. I'm struggling with this right at this particular point in time right now. I'm planning to go into the Army, as you know, and we'll be going in January. Part of the reason that I was encouraged by a lot of guys that I knew who were either already in the chaplaincy or people who knew me was that I could handle the physical test. They knew that I love to, I'm a physical fitness freak, to put it mildly, and that I love that kind of stuff. And they said the men will accept you much more readily. You'll have their ear because you can do what they can do and pass all their tests and all that. And which is true. It seems to be true that chaplains who can do the physical fitness things and who are strong physically have a better hearing among the soldiers. But it's very easy to begin to put all my eggs in that basket, to forget that the Lord ministers through weakness, that He ministers through things like preaching, through things like just subtle ministry things, caring for people, and not bravado, and not slick programs. Does the evangelical church really believe this? Do we believe in this day and age that preaching is what will build God's church? Is it simply standing up and preaching? Preaching from God's Word. Not preaching whatever, but preaching from God's Word. Line by line. Text by text. That this is what will build God's church. That this will extend His kingdom. Do we believe that? I said earlier that this text was not concerned, or I may have communicated, but it was not concerned about David overcoming Goliath. Well, I think it is concerned about that. I mean, it's pretty clear that it's about David taking on Goliath. He is the underdog here. But I think what it's really trying to display here, that David overcame Goliath because God was at work in him. Because He used the weak things that David had, of David, to do and to display what he might do to display his glory. David would not have you focus upon his supposed bravery. If you had David here right now, he would have you instead focus upon the Lord's sufficiency to deliver us. As he says in verse 47, that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and He will give you into our hand. David believed this, that God is glorified more through this weakness, because it displays that He was the one delivering them. So God's honor and glory is revealed, not only that He does not stand to be mocked here, but He also uses the weak things of this world. He uses David and his slingshot. But the last thing I want us to see here that clearly reveals that God's honor is at stake here, or His honor is the main theme of this passage, is the truth that's clearly revealed here, that God indeed will prevail. Verse 22 and following, very interesting setup here. We have David coming into the battle, delivering the goods to the soldiers. And as he talks with them, it says in verse 23, he beheld the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name. And he came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before. That Goliath is doing this day after day. And David heard him. In verse 24, all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel." And he go on. That's their question. Have you seen this man? The question they're asking. Have you seen this guy, David, who's come up to who has come up? That's their question, which reveals something about their hearts, reveals their unbelief. But what's the question that David asks? And I'll say that their question is a very bad question. Because in verse 26, we see the real question that should have been asked. The best question. And David said to the men who stood by them, goes on, "For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Who is this man, this giant, that he can mock God's people and mock God? That's the real question that should be asked here. Which question displayed belief that God was the one in control here? Which question displayed belief that God was glorious and great and would not stand for this? The Israelite army, Eliab, David's older brother, and Elijah are all featured in this story. In a sense, they all display their unbelief by the questions they're asking or the questions they're not asking. Then we move on to verses 43 and 44, which really reveal the heart of the situation here. Because the Philistine comes out, David, or Goliath comes out to David, and he looks at him, and he says his things. And then it says at the end of verse 43, "And the Philistine cursed David by his gods." Now we see what the real issue is. But it's a competition between Goliath's gods, supposed gods, and David's God. David says, "You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel." In other words, as I said before, it's a competition between Goliath's gods and David's gods. And David is basically telling his men, as if he's looking back to them, doesn't a living God make a difference in all of this? Will he not prevail? Now, before we jump on Eliab and Saul here and the armies of Israel, too quick to look down at them. How many Christians are out running around or running down to the roughest part of town, to the crack houses, every day, and saying, "Doesn't a living God make a difference in all of this? Can't he change this place?" How many Christians are doing that? How many churches are rushing into the battle, so to speak, like that? How many of us truly believe that we have a living God who can change people, who can we can take in to face monumental situations, monumental difficulties? In all of this, David realized that God would prevail, that he is a living God, that he is the God of this army. Goliath cannot get away with this. And we see in the passage later on in verse 50 that indeed God does prevail. And in the following verses, in a very vivid way, by David cutting his head off and showing to all the world that God is a living God. Now, there's some questions I have in mind when I read this passage. One is, why is David different than the rest of the Israelites here? Well, the immediate answer, I think, is that he had a zeal for God and for God's honor that the rest of the men didn't. But there's another question that I have. Is why does David have this zeal and this faith? Why is this zeal and faith that David has so much greater than theirs, than the Israelites, the other Israelites here? The passage here we have before us, I don't think, answers that question. But surely, other places do. And other places in Scripture remind us. That would say, that would point to the fact that David had this zeal, was rooted in the fact that he attended to God and the means that God had provided, that he was diligent to attend to God. But I think there's something else. You know, David has already been anointed the king, although it hasn't, as Stan dealt with in Sunday school last week, it hasn't actually come to fruition practically, but he has already been anointed. And I think on some level, and I don't think I'm truly speculating if you look at the scope of redemptive history, some level, David believed and knew that he was a forerunner here, of a greater king, of a greater one who would come and conquer the greatest enemy of sin and death, of Satan himself. And he would do so in weakness, in the ultimate weakness of the cross. Several years ago, in the late 90s, the former governor of South Carolina, who at the time was the current governor of South Carolina, David Beasley, was in a re-election campaign. And it was a very heated campaign, in which the opposition, not as much the opposition, the person who was running against him, but the people who were backing this person, were pro-gambling, pro-slot machines. And they were going to do anything they could to get Governor Beasley out of office, who was against the slot machines, or not the slot machines, the poker machines. He was vehemently against those. He was going to do what he could to keep those out and to continue to seek to uphold the laws that were on the books against these. But the video poker lobby was strong, and even the underworld of the video poker industry sought to do whatever it could to defame and this man's character. And so they did just that. They started saying all sorts of outrageous things about him, trying to dig up anything they could find on him, discrediting him, mocking him, doing whatever, bringing all things out, all these false things out to tear down his good name. They did it so much that Chuck Colson wrote an article about it and also came out on his radio show about the situation to defend this man. And in fact, he had to come out and defend himself in the situation. You might want to think, well, this would be, you know, you might want to say to him, hey, you would have said to him, hey, don't worry about it. It'll go away. You don't. We know you're okay. We know that you haven't done these things that they said you've done. But he had to defend his honor. He had to come out and say something against these attacks. Well, the same is true here for God. And it is true for God. Expect God to defend His honor. That He will defend His name. He will use His servants. But if we fail to do so, He will defend His name. He will defend His honor. 1 Samuel 2:30, I'll just read this. It says this. Therefore the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promise that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me, I will honor. Expect God to defend His honor and also to bless those who honor Him. He will back His words. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we do thank You for this passage that is so vivid in describing the lengths that You will go to defend Your honor and how You use Your servants in their weaknesses to overcome, to prevail. Lord, we do praise You this morning as we read this, and as we have read this. We have seen how You have moved in history, in the lives of Your servants. to overcome the enemy. But Lord, we are brought most of all to the Lord Jesus, who has indeed overcome the greatest enemy. And Lord, we do thank you that we have a Savior who reigns, who has conquered, who has prevailed. And we come this morning believing that, and we pray, and we come also asking you to help our unbelief, Lord, to give us the zeal, the faith to defend your honor, to glorify your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We close by singing a great hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." It reminds us of the greatness of our God. It reminds us of the lengths that Martin Luther went to defend the honor of God. Let's stand and sing all four stanzas. This doesn't go well on guitar, so we'll sing this a cappella.
A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper, He amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and on with cruel hate. On earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving
benediction. God's promise to go with us. Now may the God of peace, who brought back, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.